God's grace, his mercy, and his peace be multiplied among you, my dear friends and fellow Christians. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Good heavens. Talk about extreme language. Yikes. I guess the only positive thing that I can say about this is, well, at least this is one commandment of Jesus that I'm pretty good at doing. I mean, the hating part, that is. Or maybe just hatred in general. You see, I've never been very good at living up to the other extreme language that Jesus speaks. You know, those commands to selflessly love others. Love one another is the language of extremism as well. I'm fairly good at loving my family, or at least I think I am. But love my neighbor? Love my enemy? That's extreme. So extreme that I won't do it. Certainly not my enemy. Loving is hard. Hating is easy. In fact, it comes rather naturally, doesn't it? Jesus didn't even have to give me this command to hate. I do it pretty much all by myself. But connect hate to the words father and mother and wife and children and myself, and hate becomes extreme language. When it comes to espousing extremes, they're not very popular. And neither are the extremists who champion their position's extreme language. Whether they're political extremists, theological zealots, ideological activists, wackos of any shape or color, left or right, they're a pretty tough bunch of folks to like. Unless, of course, they're espousing your own brand of extremism. But even then, it's pretty easy to get one's fill of them, because at some point they're going to go over the top, even for you. For the most part, we don't like extremes. We don't like it too hot in here or too cold. We don't like our politicians too left or too right. For many, school starts Wednesday. We want the teacher to give just the right amount of homework, not too much, not too little. We want our jobs to be challenging, but not strenuous. We especially don't want our religious leaders to be crazies. We don't want them to go too far to the left, nor too far to the right. The middle is best, because the middle offends the least number of people. You don't get very many angry telephone calls or nasty emails if you're right in the middle. Unless, of course, you were driving in the middle, and that makes the middle a little dicey, as also the edges. But nevertheless, don't think either or anymore. Think both and. Not one truth, but many truths. Not one way, but many ways. That's the way to go. Lean toward the middle. That's the wisdom of this postmodern world. Sadly, even Christians buy into this. Make my faith demanding, but not too onerous. Don't ask too much of me, but then don't ask too little either. Forgiving, but not too forgiving, especially of that guy over there on the other side of the sanctuary, or that other guy who worships in that other service. Pastor, we want you to preach relevant sermons, but for heaven's sake, don't hit too close to home. Don't be meddling in my favorite sins. You can preach about other people's sins, but not mine. Care, but don't pry. Need me, but not too much. You know what I mean. The middle is such a nice place. And so that's why our gospel lesson this morning grates so on our ears. We like the middle.
We like lukewarm. We like rather bland. Hold the Tabasco. Besides, salt isn't good for you anyway. But Jesus rejects it out of hand. According to Jesus, there is no middle ground. Either you are or you aren't. You're in or you're out. Do or do not. There is no try. That wasn't Jesus who said that. You hate this life or you don't. It's nothing new, though. Right before the children of Israel were to cross the Jordan, Moses said, "See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil. What's it going to be?" Joshua did the same thing after the right hand and the holy arm of the Lord had won for them the whole land. "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord." Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? The people said one thing, but then life happened. It wasn't so easy. And so they settled for a comfortable middle. And that's exactly what happens to us. We hear these extreme words of Jesus, of commitment, of challenge, and we're cut to the heart like that first congregation on the day of Pentecost. We're convicted and we say, "Yes, I love the Lord. I will do it." And we jump in with both feet. At our confirmations, we vowed we will suffer all, even death, rather than fall away. And maybe for a while, we do okay. Until life happens. Then we find out it's harder than we thought to put God before father and mother, my spouse and children, my brothers and sisters, my kids' sports and hobbies, my newspaper and coffee, my time and my things, and especially myself. It's harder than I thought to stand firm and not give in. It's harder than I thought to put what God wants before what I want, before the tantalizing desires of the flesh that I love so much. And crosses? We don't want the crosses God sends our way. I mean, crosses are so extreme anyway. God, give me some middle ground. Don't give me something too costly. Or make me look at something too tough. Give me something in the middle. Say a stylized dove. Or hide the cross off in the corner, embedded in the architecture so that it's not at all prominent. And for Christ's sake, no dead bodies on it. Dead bodies on crosses, that's pretty extreme. A rather high price, to be sure. The cost is greater than we thought to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your strength and with all of your mind. Take Jesus' words at their extreme face value, which is the only way to take them, for there is no middle ground. And when push comes to shove, we find ourselves in over our heads, bankrupt spiritually, feeling guilty and ready to give it all up because we're just plain not going to pay a price that high. Well, if hating this life is too extreme for you, then perhaps I could interest you in the other extreme. If you can't hate the world, if you can't beat sin, then you might as well join it. Excuse it. Justify it. Take Luther's comment completely out of context and sin boldly because you know you're forgiven anyway, so it doesn't really matter. God's in control, so I can be lazy. I'm elect, so what the heck? Christ Jesus is the end of the law. So the law counts for nothing now. It's all reduced to gospel. Be a Christian with no cost at all. But somehow something doesn't sound quite right with that extreme either. And so we settle for the middle, where we become lukewarm, neutered, unsalty Christians, just the way Satan likes us. So what are we to do? If the middle isn't right, and neither extreme is right, how do we live as Christians? For that is what this text is all about. The answer is to live in both extremes at the same time. Instead of trying to live in the middle, which is really no Christianity at all, a neutered law and a diluted gospel, instead live in both extremes at the same time, under a law that is not neutered, nor a gospel that is not tamed. Live under the extreme of the law, which demands everything from you, and live in the extreme of the gospel, which demands nothing. Live in the extreme of the law, which crushes you and brings you to despair of your own worthless efforts. And live in the extreme of the gospel, which gives you the life and the hope and the forgiveness you need. In other words, to be a disciple takes everything, and it takes nothing. It takes nothing because for us and in our place, our salvation costs Jesus everything. Sit down and count the cost of being a disciple, and like any building project in California today, we determine the cost to be just too much. Only Jesus first sat down and counted the cost of building the tower, whether he had enough to complete it, which of course, as the eternal Son of God, he did, and he paid that cost in our place, and from there built that tower. That tower which trumpets his love to the world, his bride, the church, that tower. He is the king who came to do battle with the armies of the prince of this world, not suing for an uneasy peace that is really no peace at all, but battle against the principalities and powers of this world and winning the fight we could never win. He is the one who loves us, yes, even more than his own life, and so gave his life in our place that we might live. And his "it is finished" from the cross says it all. All that was necessary, all that was demanded, done. The law fulfilled, our sin atoned for, our debt paid, the victory won, our lives redeemed. What cost him everything cost us nothing. If there's something we still need to do, even if it is to choose to accept Jesus into our hearts, anything we have to pay or finish, even if it seems to be minute or even logical to our way of thinking, then it was not finished on the cross. There was still left something to be done by you. And if it wasn't finished on the cross, then Christ is a liar and we are still in our sins. Then Jesus is only our partial Savior. And we, God forbid, co-redeemers with him. And that just plain will not do. That unflavored salt isn't even worth the manure pile. No, it is finished. We have been saved apart from ourselves, for we have a Savior. A Savior to whom again this morning we confessed, "I've counted the cost,
And I can't be your disciple, for the cost is too high. A Savior who said back to us, yes, you are quite right. Therefore, I forgive you your sins. And what is mine, my holiness, my righteousness, I credit to you. That's how great his love is for you. That's how great his death is for you. And that's how great your baptism, too. Because that's where he's promised to give it all to you. All the benefits of his death and resurrection, his forgiveness, his life, his salvation, even discipleship as well. Discipleship isn't you pulling yourselves up by your own spiritual bootstraps. Even your discipleship is a gift he gives to you. All that you need, nothing held back, because the Jesus who wants all of you also gives all of himself. No partial gifts with him. No, he is all for you, even to the eating of his body and the drinking of his blood, that his life, his salvation and the forgiveness you need be multiplied unto you. Not so that you can be all that you can be, not so that you can find some happy middle between love for God and love for the world, not so that you might improve yourself, but rather so that you can be all that he is. In the name of Jesus, amen.